I'd like to pray this morning through the Psalms. Let's pray Psalm 149 together this morning to get started. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. Father, help us to rightly use this sword that you have given us, your precious word. Help us to know it. Help us to love it. Help us to meditate on it. And then use it wisely and rightly and lovingly. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you guys ever noticed that the very first psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Imagine. God's word is amazing. It's amazing. It's worth our study of it. It's worth knowing. It is your sword. How proficient should you be with your weapon? Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, a church that he established on his second missionary journey, and this church sadly was known. We still know today that the Corinthian church was known for its worldly ways. In some places in this lovely book, we'll see that they kind of embraced debauchery. They loved the world. We began last week with verses 1 through 9 where Paul told the saints there that thanks to God's grace, they had everything they needed to accomplish the tasks that God had given them. And what we'll see as we study 1 Corinthians that not only had the church embraced debauchery in many ways, they were also dangerously perverting the spiritual gifts. They were doing the same things that we see today. Turn on TBN. I mean, don't, but if you did, you would notice charlatan after charlatan after charlatan. You see the likes of Benny Hinn, who claims to have mystical healing powers, and it's all just a it's a magic show. Or you see the likes of Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland. Oral Roberts has passed away, but these guys regularly claim to raise the dead. They claim to be able to change the weather and just do all kinds of just crazy things, all in the name of Jesus. These false teachers are working for Satan, and they're doing way more harm to the true church than any atheist out there. Because those are the wackos that people point to and say, I would never want to be anything like that. And I say to them, neither do I. See, the thing that we have to remember, and last week we turned to the very beginning of the book. I mean, not the beginning of Corinthians, but the very beginning of the Bible. Because it all relates to the first few pages. It's all related. Once you understand the fall and the reason for it and the curse, then really everything else makes sense. You don't have to like it, but at least it makes sense. What was man's sin? What caused the fall? Satan tempted her with what? If you break God's command, if you eat of the tree of good and evil, then what? You'll be like God. Wow, amazing how that still works. We just want to be God. Look at me, I can change the weather, I can raise the dead. See, I'm God too. Crazy. Man wants to be like God. Man wants to be God. Man doesn't want to be told what to do. How many of you just love it when somebody tells you what to do? Right? That person, usually called your boss, becomes, in your mind, the moron that you have to listen to, right? Man's natural state of sin causes him to rebel against God, causes him to desire to be God. And since that is man's tendency, we have to fight daily to master that sin. Just as God told Cain in Genesis 4:7. God told Cain the same thing. He said, man, sin is sitting there and it wants to master you, it wants to overcome you, but you have to overcome it. It's as old as the first few pages of the book. You don't have to go very far into the Bible and you go, oh, this all makes a lot of sense. Paul is only 9 verses in. He's 9 verses in. He's basically just introduced himself, right? And already, he begins his many corrections and exhortations for this church. So verse 10, he already begins. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the first of this church's many issues was disunity. So he begins his exhortation on unity. The Greek word parakaleo, which we see as appeal to you, it literally means to help by coming alongside. So Paul is saying, I come alongside of you, brothers. And as you all know, we just finished Romans, and the last few chapters of that book were on this very subject. It's almost as if we Christians struggle in this area. All of us, probably, most of us for sure, are victims of a church split or deep divisions within a church, deep divisions within a congregation. And many of you have experienced the pain that's associated with the ramifications of disunity. It's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible. It's one of Satan's favorite tools. One thing I've noticed about the cults around the world is they seem to have more unity than a lot of Christians. Why is that? Because in a cult, disunity is just not tolerated. And sometimes they take some pretty extreme measures, right? Read up on Scientology. They send people to your door, right? Start harassing you if you're disloyal. But disharmony just simply isn't tolerated. But believe it or not, we have to remember this. Harmony and unity are attractive to people outside the church. Satan understands that. That's why he makes sure cults are united. Because that is attractive to people. It's attractive to those outside of the church. The Acts 2 church was defined by unity. They were so unified that it caused what? It caused awe in Jerusalem. Everybody was just going, wow, that church is amazing and powerful. The reputation grew, and the church grew in record numbers. The Greek word for no divisions among you is a word that means not to be torn apart. And the Greek for united in the same mind and same judgment, or if you're in the NASB, it says same mind and thought. It means to mend like you would a broken bone or a fishing net. Isn't that interesting? We're supposed to constantly be mending. Did you ever notice that relationships take work? They take constant tending, constant mending. You don't just, we're just going to ignore it and see what happens. We're supposed to be constantly mending and constantly uniting so that we'll not be torn apart.
Another potluck? Really?
Yeah, we're supposed to actually sit around and get to know each other and even like each other. Which is much easier to do when you're all on the same page, isn't it? Because of God's inalienable laws of physics that he created, man discovers them, but God created physics. Man didn't create gravity. That's something God came up with. Man discovered it, I guess by watching an apple fall or something. I don't know.
Hey, you know what? It didn't fall up. It fell down.
And everybody went, that man is brilliant. See, the laws of physics, like the second law of thermodynamics, also called entropy, is absolute. Absolutely unbreakable. No matter what you do, you cannot break, dislodge, dismantle the law of entropy. It says that things move from order to chaos. Right? Not the other way around. Your room does not get cleaner. Does it? Ever? You ever wonder why you just constantly have to clean and make things tidy? Like, how did they get messed up? Well, my wife knows. It's me. Your body doesn't get younger. The cells don't get better. Everything deteriorates. Your car doesn't get newer. Everything begins to fall apart. To keep a garment new and clean, you have to work at it. We have to mend it. We have to tend to it. We have to wash it. We have to iron it. Wash your car and then just let it sit. Don't touch it. What happens? Well, the gas separates and the battery dies and the dirt collects on it and the tires begin to delaminate. It starts to rust. Let it sit long enough, it'll just be a pile of dust. With no effort at all. It will never be the other way around because that is the law that God wrote, that man named the second law of thermodynamics. And this simple law is the reason number 14 million that Darwin's theory of evolution cannot be true. All things get more chaotic, including cells, as time goes, not more organized. But Paul is referring to relationships, but it's the same thing. You can't just not tend to a relationship and expect it to work. Paul begs these guys in this particular church to all agree. I know already many of you are like, well, it's impossible. I don't agree with anybody on anything. How can I agree with everything I hear in the church? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, it begins with the leadership preaching sound doctrine and rightly explaining it so that everybody is on the same page. If we're all reading and studying the same book and studying it earnestly and truthfully, we're not trying to place our own agendas in it, which becomes the problem. If we're all studying it honestly, we tend to start coming to the same conclusions. See, many churches don't teach sound doctrine because they're either not reading the Word, so how would they know what sound doctrine is? Or, sadly, but more often, they've decided that their own agendas are more important. And they don't like what it says. And it doesn't fit with the world that is influencing the church. And so, instead of change the world, we just change God's Word. Make it more comfortable, more palatable. We discredit the authors. We call it bad translation or bigoted authorship because the message just doesn't fit the sinful desires. Plain and simple. The Bible doesn't have several different meanings. See, in the church that I went to when I was very young, and we were brand new to Christ, we didn't know the difference. We were all learning it brand new. We were told that the Bible means different things to different people, and how you read, you interpret things on your own, that's what it means to you. Boy, that's dangerous. That is dangerous. How can that not lead to disunity? God is not a God of disharmony or confusion. Taken in context, in its original language, the Bible says what it means, and there should be little possible variations on those things. So when Paul says, all of you agree with one another, the Greek is literally that you all speak the same thing. So on issues that are clear in the Bible, which I think are most of them, there must be agreement. And on things that are unclear or not covered, the pastors should at least get together and agree so that there's no divisions in the church. And then on disputable matters, what? We learned that from Romans 14, right? Hey, love one another. For the disputable matters, we just love and accept one another. In Acts, when the controversy over grace and works began to rear its ugly head, what did they do? There was serious controversy over grace and works and how that fits in relation to salvation. So what did they do? They all got together. All the leaders of the church got together. All the apostles, everybody got together in the same room and said, we need to figure this out because we need unity. They prayed. And then they said, as it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, in 1528, they said, we know that salvation is by grace. And that's what we need to be teaching. Paul urges the believers in Rome to stay clear of those who are causing divisions in the church. Remember that? We just got done with it. Romans 16, 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What does he say? Avoid them. Unity is a big deal in the church. As I've mentioned before, it's the only thing that's mentioned in every single epistle. Unity, the call for unity. All quarreling is rooted in what? If we're honest, absolute selfishness. Quarreling is rooted in selfishness. All of it. When we fight or argue, it's because one or both of us are being selfish. You can't fight with someone when your goal is their fulfillment and their righteousness. If you genuinely have their best interest in you, in mind and heart, arguing and quarreling suddenly becomes non-existent. That's not the same thing as exhortation and teaching and coming alongside someone, as Paul says, coming alongside and guiding somebody to the truth. But when you're just fighting with somebody, you know, arguing and it's going south fast and voices are raising, now you're just mad that you're not getting your way. James 4, 1 and 2 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. If you love to argue, befriend a philosopher. My son Mark loves to make an argument. That's why he's going to law school. Because we've been telling him his whole life, you love to argue, you need to be a lawyer. Paul had the same advice for Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's a really dangerous thing. Unity comes from God, and it also glorifies God. Disunity comes from selfish sin. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Here we see that this type of disunity was prevalent in the church. They were following different leaders. They were choosing sides, which caused fractures in the body, even though all of the leaders mentioned were of one mind and faith. Did you notice that? The leaders actually were in unity, but the people were like, well, I follow this guy. Well, I follow that guy. It was a popularity issue. And then some decided to show themselves even more pious, and they claimed to only follow Jesus. Which we've had those people come through this church as well. You typically hear that from people who have just been corrected by church leadership. They're the ones who say, well, I don't follow you. I follow Jesus only. Okay. It's interesting, though, that Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That means as long as I am following Christ, follow me. See, Paul put certain ministers in place. He's done it from the very beginning. He always has. Church leaders who are earnestly studying God's word and seeking his will in their lives and yours are God's instruments on earth, and we're expected to lead his church in the way it should go. Like parents lead children. We're not perfect, but God's instruments. And those of us who recognize what a incredible burden that is are unbelievably humbled by it. And he's given us explicit instructions with catastrophic ramifications. If we get it wrong. So it's worth studying God's word, knowing what the heck it says, right? Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, in this country, as soon as we don't agree with something from the pulpit or we want to protect our sin, we simply change churches or change church leaders. We go church shopping, trying to find a church that will tickle our ears or accept our sin. And there's plenty out there. That's easy to do. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's everywhere. Verse 13, Paul puts an exclamation mark on it. He says, is Christ divided? And then he says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's frustrated with people that say, well, I follow Paul. He wanted to distance himself from this group that had become especially loyal to him over Christ. Loyalty to your church leader is fantastic until that person overshadows Jesus. Then we got a problem. So Paul's gentle reminder that he had not been crucified for them, but Jesus was a reminder to keep their priorities in order. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He says, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you remember, Crispus was the synagogue leader in Corinth. His conversion led to the conversion of many other people. But Paul was thankful that he didn't baptize many others because of the cultish divisions that it was causing. Did you notice that nowhere in Scripture do we see Jesus baptizing anyone? What do you suppose that is? Because the Lord is smart. He knows what that would have caused. It would have caused almost certain selfish pride that would follow being baptized by Jesus instead of someone else. Can you imagine? Those people would have all like risen to some kind of weird godhood, and people would be praying to him. I mean, it would just be ridiculous. I was baptized by Jesus. You were baptized by who? Right? It's just who we are. It's terrible. Now, Paul was in the same danger of people being prideful because they were baptized by him instead of someone else. The danger was so real that Paul actually says, I'm glad I didn't baptize anyone else. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's your answer to anybody who says, oh, you church people, you just need a crutch. Yeah, you just don't understand. It's okay. It's okay. You just don't understand. The cross is folly to those who are perishing. See, man's wisdom, that's always been the original oxymoron. Okay, not military intelligence or anything else. Man's wisdom, that's the very first oxymoron. Okay, there is no such thing. Okay, Greeks had grown quite fond of philosophy. They're the ones that actually created philosophy. Philosophia. It means the love of wisdom. Okay, and they're not talking about the love of God's wisdom. They're talking about the love of man's wisdom. Okay, that's philosophy is rooted in, let's see how smart we men can be. Which probably is the best joke God ever heard. But they were known for it. They had some 50 distinct parties that believed different things. They were all fighting for power and recognition. You think our two-party system's bad. Imagine having 50 all fighting for power and recognition and who's better. But Christians
have no need for human philosophy, do we? We don't. It might be fun. We might learn things from it. Mark, my son, was always attracted to it because he just loved how you would peel the onion with philosophy, right? But think about this. Think about this for a minute. Where philosophy is right, okay, where we look at philosophy and go, oh, well, they're right about that, it's because what? It agrees with Scripture. But where it disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong and therefore misleading. And at best, it's speculation. Notice that Paul changes the subject to this right after his exhortation on unity. Why? You ever had a discussion with a philosophy major? It can be exhausting. Mark's master's degree is in philosophy, and all of you know how much I love and respect my son. But Mark, if he is so inclined, can make an argument about anything. He has fun doing that. He's been trained to do that. He's been trained, when you make a statement, to make you think hard about that statement and why you believe it. It's awesome. It's awesome when it's paired with the Bible as the infallible Word of God. And Mark was always interested in it because it helped to cement his love and respect for God's Word. And he uses it to the lost against themselves, right? When they'll say something that's contrary to God's Word, he uses it to get them to be introspective with themselves, which is a wonderful use of philosophy. But trying to argue with a secular philosophy major, you start to get into what does the word is mean, right? I mean, that's where you begin the argument. Let's peel the onion. What do you mean by the word is? And Paul is telling these guys that philosophy didn't help them when they were lost, and it certainly can't help them now that they're saved. God's word is complete. We certainly don't need human wisdom when we have God's instruction. And of course, he's talking to a bunch of Greeks who that was their God. The elevation of man's wisdom was their God. Remember when Paul was in Athens? He's walking around, they had a statue to everything. Everybody had their own statue, and people would stand and pontificate, right, in the streets, and people were attracted to who had the most incredible wisdom of the day. And so Paul stood up there and said what? Hey, all these are garbage, okay? There's one God, and he would preach to them about who Jesus was. And what did they do? Right? So he moved on to Corinth. Every time man thinks he's smarter than God, the Bible loses and Satan wins. Human wisdom is that philosophy that produced such gems as, we've all heard these amazing human gems like, well, you see, evolution can coincide with creation. We can make it all work together. Just a little bit of poison in the soup will be just fine. Adam and Eve were not apes. The idea of mending the two is known as progressive creationism. Shockingly enough, it's a very liberal term. And it contradicts Scripture. Anytime Christian counselors attempt to mix the musings of Sigmund Freud, who, by the way, was a devout atheist, with God's Word, you now have philosophy. In other words, you have speculation. You mix that with the Bible, the two are like oil and water. Where they match, it's biblical doctrine, and the Bible had it first. Therefore, the human wisdom is completely unnecessary.
Where it contradicts the Bible, it's wrong and should be ignored. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So Paul uses a quote from Isaiah 29 to help make his point. See, in the last days, when Isaiah's prophecies are completely fulfilled, Jesus will stand unopposed as the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all will see how foolish human wisdom actually was. Everyone on that day will be a confirmed creationist. And they will understand the cross. They will also understand the catastrophe that they disregarded it will be for eternity. Can't remember his name now. The guy that had all those creationist versus evolution tapes. My dad's probably screaming at his computer right now the name of the guy. But either way, Chuck somebody, Charles somebody. Anyway, he always used to say something that I thought was funny. He'd say of a famous atheist that just passed away, he'd say, now he's a confirmed creationist. And then he would continue on with what that person said when they were still alive. James does a wonderful job, not James, but James, does a wonderful job of describing two types of wisdom. James 3, 13 through 17. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's what we're striving for. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, once again, Paul expounds upon a familiar quote of Isaiah. Where are your wise men? And to make his point, in Isaiah 19:12, the prophet was referring to the supposed wise men of Egypt who always promised good counsel, but they never delivered it. In verse 14, he goes on to say, they have led Egypt astray in all that it does as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Where is the philosopher or debater, depending on your translation, of this age? In some of your Bibles, the word philosopher is translated debater. The Greek word, sousetes, it has no Hebrew counterpart. Because philosophy and debating was a very Greek idea. In the Old Testament, there was God's truth and Satan's lies. That's all you had. What was there to debate about? This is what God said. This is what we need to do. Anything contrary to that was Satan's lies. Isn't that the way it should be? Now we've become wise in our own eyes, and we know better, and we believe that we've become smarter than God, and now we have your truth and my truth, and they're both equally truth. What? I'm pretty sure when I drop this pen, it's going to go down. If you tell me it's up, you're wrong, and I'm right. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. Some of us are men. Some of us are women. Can you believe that's controversial today? Does man get more righteous or more sinful? Yeah, law of entropy. Imagine that.
The wisdom of the world has gotten us nowhere. Technology and human advancements have not curbed crime, fed the hungry, abolished wars. Everything's just gotten worse. The smarter man gets, the more depraved society becomes. How is that possible? Read the book. Not only is it possible, it's foretold. It's going to keep getting worse. And luckily, we get the end of the book. It tells us how things turn out. It's very good. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Oh, that's awesome. God is pleased to save us through what the unbelieving man would say is foolish. It is not what is preached that will save you, but what you believe. Everybody that walks into a Billy Graham crusade does not walk out saved. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is saying, God on his worst day blows you away. During Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees came to him and demanded a sign. They wanted a miracle, right? To prove that he was God. What did Jesus say? He refused. He told them that they missed the most obvious signs. You missed it because you didn't want to see it. An honest atheist will say, it's not that I don't believe that there could ever possibly be a God. It's that I don't want to believe that there could be a God because then I'm subject to him. I don't want to be subject to anybody. I want to be my own God. Huh. Yeah, that's on page 3 of the Bible, right? When Jesus healed the blind man went to his friends, told him he had been healed. They didn't believe he was the same person. It doesn't matter what God does right in front of your face. Most people will just say, I don't believe it. The fact that Jesus was crucified became a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't accept a Messiah that would come and die as a meek peasant rather than their idea of a Messiah who would set up a glorious throne and defeat Israel's enemies on earth. Once again, the wise men of the day were confounded. When the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, told him he was going to save Israel, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the last in my family. Judges 6:15. How is this possible, Lord? I'm the village idiot. That was the point. That was the point. See, God could have said, yes, you are, and that's why I'm choosing you. It's my conversation with God all the time, by the way. God wanted to make sure there was no doubt in the eyes of anyone that he delivered Israel and that human effort had nothing to do with it. He makes sure that that's the case in salvation as well. No one gets credit but God. I'm going to end with this beautiful story in 2 Chronicles 20. It's one of my favorites, and I've covered it several times. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was one of my favorite things my grandmother used to call me and other people, Jehoshaphat. King of Judah was facing utter annihilation at this massive army. It was the hands of the Moabites, the Meunites, the Ammonites. This army was massive. And so Jehoshaphat rightly, immediately went to the Lord. And at the same time, he proclaimed a fast for all Judah.
That's in verse 3. And it says in verse 4 that Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Very smart. That's the best man's wisdom can do, by the way. Say, hey, we need to turn to the Lord. Hey! Now that's a good idea. They came together and they fasted and they prayed. Verse 13 says, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And God told them as they stood there before him, verse 15, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then later in verse 17, God continues, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Now, here's the important part. God said in verse 20, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Verse 21, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. This has always been one of my favorite passages, especially I started as a worship leader. I thought, imagine the worship team goes first, right? Let's send the musicians out before the army and see what happens. But the Lord said, that's who I want to go first. Why, do you suppose? Because they happen to be the best ones with the sword? No, because God wants the credit. He's about to wipe out this massive army, and he wants everybody to know that was me. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. God even told them the worship song he wanted them to sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Verse 23, for the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Can you imagine that? You walk out on the battlefield and all of a sudden your enemies are fighting each other and you're like, wow, look at that. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. God just completely wiped them out. It's good to be on the right team, people. But the fact remains, God wants us to do things in his strength, not ours. What we bring to the table is faith. We say, Lord, can you take care of this, please? The worship team was sent out first at the head of the army so there would be no doubt whose battle this was. There would be no doubt that it was God who defeated Judah's enemies. It was not human strength, but God's strength. It is not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. God delights when we take things on faith. Our wisdom has failed us, but God's wisdom is great. When we are weak, then we are strong. Let God be right and every man a liar. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise the Lord.